Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 30th, we are studying Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, Ezra receives a report that the Israelites are intermarrying with idolaters. In response, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays in confession before the one true God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be on with you, Tim.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Ezra and everything in his book leading up to chapter 9?
Yeah, Ezra comes at the very, well, towards the very end of the Old Testament. So we're still probably, about 450, 460, 470, 480, 490 years before Christ is born into the world. So it's not like we're right knocking on the door of the New Testament. But if you're thinking of the major stories of the Old Testament, most of those are going to be behind Ezra. And the primary kind of thing that's happening in the book of Ezra is that the people have come out of exile. So they've come back from Babylon. You know, the stories of Daniel are there in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Now the people have returned, and their first act, their first order of business is to rebuild the temple. And that's really what the first half of the book of Ezra kind of focuses on, is the rebuilding of the temple. There's some opposition that they meet, but then with the help of a couple of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned by name, the temple really is fully, the second temple, we should say, is built. And now what happens later in the book of Ezra, what we're going to look at today especially, is once the building, once the house of God has been built, now the people of God or the household of God have to be renewed as well. And you find a lot of the same sorts of things. So you have architectural renewal, and now you have, maybe we can put it this way, spiritual renewal going on among the people.
Yeah, that's really helpful, I think, to put the two halves of the book together in that way. We saw in chapters 1 to 6 what happened before Ezra's generation when the temple was rebuilt. Ezra appeared on the scene in chapter 7, and we've seen in the last two chapters how he has led a group of exiles home. Yeah. And now we find out a little bit more about those exiles and their spiritual condition. I've made this note a couple of times throughout the book that there are moments in the book of Ezra where you see the people, it seems, having learned a lesson, trying to live in repentance now that they're back. But I think what we're going to see here in Ezra chapter 9 is that this certainly isn't a golden age that we're looking at, that there was sin that still clung to the people even after this return.
Yeah, no one comes here with a blank slate, right? So there are things that they have gotten into the, maybe that you could think of like the corporate, the national psyche of the people, and they don't, it's not easy to root those things out. So Ezra's mission, he gets sent back after the temple is rebuilt. So he doesn't have much of a, he's not a builder. But he is coming back as the primary teacher of the law in a lot of ways, and I think we'll talk about this. He's like a new Moses, and so there's going to be this recovery of the law of the Lord and the goodness of the law. But what that does, of course, is now it's going to reveal. We talk about the law as a mirror that shows us our sin. It's going to reveal the state of things among the people. And the big issue in chapter 9 is, what about all of these marriages? The people of Israel have been mixing with all of the other, the nations around them. And what do we do about that now? Was that a good thing? Was that a bad thing? If it was a bad thing, how do we remedy it? All of those kind of questions are not easy. It's not like pulling weeds. Rip out a weed. You can do your whole garden bed in an afternoon. But when you're talking about major decisions in your life, like who you married, if you have to undo that, well, how do you undo a marriage?
Yeah, and that's really going to come to the front, the forefront of the book in Ezra chapter 10, as they do come together as a people and decide how to deal with the problem. Chapter 9 really deals with the matter of how it came about and what Ezra's initial response is. Maybe we'll save some of this conversation for the guest tomorrow, but I do think what you're saying about just recognize the timeline of the book of Ezra and how it didn't happen overnight is worth keeping in mind when we think about how they recognize pretty quickly the gravity of what's going on, that it's not like they just came back with Ezra and started intermarrying, boom, like that. We're talking about a situation that's been going on now for 70 or so years, give or take, because these people have been, they've been coming back in waves. And so they've kind of gotten accustomed to these sort of things. And maybe just keeping that in the back of our minds, one, helps us to treat the way we view these people with a little more, I can't believe they did that, but we can see them in a little more sympathetic light. And it can also help us to realize just how pernicious sin is and how it doesn't just kind of come up and one day, yeah, I decide to sin today, but I often get led into it over the course of many bad decisions, all kind of culminating in this, where they are right now in Ezra 9.
Yeah, and sin has a way of getting entrenched, right? So especially when we're talking about something that's happening over generations, and it's not just that one this wasn't we had a rough couple of years there where we did some bad stuff. But no, this has been going on for some time, and it's become entrenched and fortified in the people. And you know how it goes. What you see in your father is a lot of times what you repeat in your own life, or your mother. You repeat that in your own life. And so you have this kind of generational habits and generational ways, and undoing that also is going to take time. Maybe an analogy here is helpful. You think about taking out a screw. Right. The longer you've screwed that screw into the wood, the longer it's going to take, the more turns of the screwdriver it takes to get it out. Of course, Ezra does it pretty quick here, really, if you think about it. But it's interesting to parallel the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in so many ways. They're twins. And Nehemiah deals with, I think this comes up, intermarriage comes up, but also breaking the Sabbath day. Comes up at the end of Nehemiah's book, and you find very similar kinds of things where it's not like this, having your business open on the Sabbath day was just, hey, we just started doing this last week, and now Nehemiah says, hey, quit that. But it's stuff that gets entrenched. It's ways of being that get years and years and years of just sort of becoming the normal way of life. But God brings this repentance, and he brings, this is why we call this stage of history the renewal. He brings this renewal to the people, and part of that is a desire to follow the Lord's ways, even if it means taking some pretty drastic actions.
Yeah, and Ezra has come back with that kind of attitude. When you go back to chapter 7, when he's first introduced, it says in Ezra 7, verse 10, that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. So Ezra has a mind to do exactly what he's doing here in Ezra chapter 9. And I think as we see his reaction and the reaction of the people when they realize what's going on, it is instructive both for pastors and for the church at large. When we recognize sin in our midst, on the one hand, we shouldn't be overly surprised. We are sinners. But we also see then the appropriate reaction is not to just wave it off, but it is to approach God in confession and then to do something about it. And of course, the doing something about it in Ezra comes really more in chapter 10. We see the initial reaction of mourning and confession in this chapter.
Yeah, absolutely. The order is instructive. Ezra, like you said, there's prayer first. But sometimes we hear this in our society, there's a tragedy that happens and people want action. There needs to be action. And of course, what people often turn to immediately is government. We need some kind of a law, pass a reform. I'm thinking of, questions about like gun control. This, whenever there's a tragic shooting, that's sort of the knee-jerk reaction. We got to do something. And when Christians say, well, we need to pray, people sort of unbelievers will scoff at that because, of course, they don't believe that there's any power in prayer. Who are you praying to? That, you know, there is no God. He's not listening. If he is, he can't do anything. Well, we have very different beliefs about that. And so we start there. And that's what you see in Ezra is when there's a problem, you don't just, okay, let's get busy. Let's be practical. How do we solve the problem? Well, I guess this is practical, but it starts with the Lord. Turn to the Lord. It starts with prayer. It starts with repentance. And you don't rush through that.
Yeah, that's right. So let's take a look at Ezra chapter 9 this morning. Here's the text. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled their hair from my head, pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That is the end of our text. That takes us through Ezra 9, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Appold, so after these things had been done, it's the officials who come to Ezra, and this is all reported in first person by Ezra, and they tell him what's going on there in the land. As I'm reading this and trying to picture this in my mind, it's like a pastor's arrived at his new call, and the elders of the congregation say, here's what you need to deal with, Pastor.
Yeah, here's your first order of business. Here's the situation that's going on. And that goes to show you something of the condition of the people. It's not, they're not, at least these officials who come to Ezra, they're not trying to cover it up. They're not trying to hide it. They know it's wrong. They know this is not good. And they're even, you know, there's a little bit of finger pointing. It's been, of course, it's the officials who are approaching him, and they're saying the officials and the chief men have been the foremost in doing this. So the leaders of the nation have done this themselves, and then the people follow suit. You know, that's how it often goes, is your leaders, you follow.
Yeah. So it is the officials themselves who come to them, or come to Ezra who point this out, that this is what's going on. They're willing to, I suppose, accept some of the blame themselves, but also finger point a little bit to the other leaders that are going on. And what's going on is that the very people of Israel, including priests and Levites, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And then you've got this long list of the peoples, which I'm used to hearing in times of like the books of Moses. What's going on with these peoples here?
I think it is very interesting that this is like, it's like we're going back in time. You know, it harkens back to the days of Abraham. It harkens back to the days of Moses. You know, we're used to hearing, I say in my congregation, I can't remember who I picked this up from. It's the ites, right? The stalactites and the stalagmites, all of these people. But didn't we, you know, the part of the mission of the conquest was to drive these out. And of course, that gets back into the whole question of whether they ever really conquered the land like they were supposed to in the days of Joshua. David has to fight the Philistines. But it seems like David, you know, didn't he drive out all the people? Well, not entirely. And what's, of course, interesting here is not only do you have all the same groups that you had back in Moses' day, but now it also adds in the Egyptians. So in some ways, it's even worse now than it was back in the days of Joshua, because at least back then, we left the Egyptians down in Egypt. But now they're coming back into the land, and they've got all of the ites plus the Egyptians.
Mm. So, I mean, to see these groups of people come back up for the officials, and then certainly for Ezra, who is the scribe of the law of the Lord, he knows what the law says, he's studying it, he's doing it, he's teaching it. To see these people come back up is not a neutral thing, but this is a real danger to hear this list come up again, especially in the context of, oh, we're just intermarrying them and their abominations are coming about and we're acting like it's no big deal. This is a pretty big threat to hear this list.
Yeah. And, you know, I think here in Ezra, you get the real danger is highlighted right away before you get the list of who they are. There's mention of their abominations. So it's the abominable practices. And that word abominations can apply to the behaviors of these people, but also to their gods or to their idols. And of course, those things go together, right? The worship, the cult, leads to the culture. So Moabite practices come from Moabite worship. Egyptian life comes out of Egyptian worship. And on the flip side, Israelite life is supposed to come out of the worship of the God of Israel. And so the real danger with these other people groups is not just that you're going to have a mixture, but that you're going to have the Lord's ways and the ways of Molech, or the Lord's ways and the ways of, you know, all the cult of Egypt. And that's really the danger, is that if you're mixing in with that, you're at the very least, you're opening yourself up to temptations that you shouldn't have. And what's more likely is you're not just opening yourself up to temptation, but you're going to adopt their ways. You're going to adopt the worship, which was the whole thing that led them into exile in the first place.
Mm. Yeah. So, I mean, the people of the land, as they're called here, and then you get the list. We talked a little bit about the people of the land previously in the book of Ezra, especially back in chapter 4 when they were just getting ready to finish rebuilding the temple, and the Samaritans, the peoples of the land, wanted to help. At that moment, they told those people of the land, no, you can't help. This is our job. Our God has given us this to do. And we talked about the danger of syncretism there.
Yeah.
Again, apparently, while there's been repentance, it hasn't taken as deep root as perhaps we'd like. And the syncretism that they, at least at the time, were willing to say no to when it came to the rebuilding of the temple, they haven't as fully been able to say no to in the matter of marriage. Again, over the course of generations, the temple was being rebuilt. You know, they came back in 539. They started to do some of the work early on. It delayed. I mean, so over the course of generations, while perhaps they've done a better job of avoiding syncretism in their religion, they haven't done as good of a job as avoiding syncretism in their marriages. And the danger then, as I think you're highlighting, is that through the marriage, then that religion finds the back door, and suddenly we're practicing syncretistic religion again, which is why we went into exile in the first place.
Yeah, and this gets to something that we've mentioned already. Think of the division of Ezra, or the outline, I should say, of Ezra. First, you have the renewal of the temple, or the rebuilding of the temple. And, you know, they're good on that front. This is our job. We aren't going to bring in, the Samaritan people. We're not going to bring in other gods with the peoples of the land here. We're going to do it ourselves. This is our mission. This is our calling. But the temple and the tabernacle before it is symbolic of the people as a whole. That's why I like in Hebrews talks about the house and the household. And so the parts of the tabernacle and the parts of the temple are always, they have some kind of correspondence to the people of Israel themselves, the priests, the Levites, the people as a whole. And what you see here in Ezra is something that's very common still in the church, is that, okay, the building should be kept in good order. Everyone would agree on that, right? It's much easier to spot, oh, we've got a leak in the roof over there. Let's fix that. But when it comes to sin in the life of God's people, his household, now it gets a little bit trickier. It gets a little bit harder. Ooh, do I really want to address this sin? Do I really want to, you know, stop the leak that's happening over here? And certainly marriage is something that still to this day, I think our views of marriage are different than they were, you know, a couple thousand years ago. cultural assumptions are much different, but, certainly that is a sensitive topic that is easy. It's, you can see why people would want to avoid it, put it that way.
But for to their credit, these officials bring the matter up. They don't hide it from Ezra. Again, they put it out in front of Ezra. I think, you know, they know what he's there to do. He knows what he's there to do. And this is, even though it's perhaps an uncomfortable topic to address, it's what needs to be addressed. It's what the Word of God speaks to. And so Ezra is going to deal with it head on. Let's talk about what the issue is. So we've gone through that list in verse 1. And in verse 2, they say this is what's happened. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And again, that's happened especially from the hands of the officials and chief men, the foremost. Maybe the place to start in verse 2 is with the way that it's translated in the ESV, which, as you and I were discussing beforehand, is probably not a very helpful translation. The ESV says, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. But the Hebrew, I think, is emphasizing something different than that English translation would put in our minds.
Yeah, I don't know why the translators have gone with race there. But it certainly, when we hear about a holy race and racial mixing, certainly that casts a different light that I don't think is actually there in the text. So the Hebrew word is zerah, which is the word for seed. And as soon as you hear that word seed or offspring, a lot of times the Bibles like mine, my English Bible here has a footnote. The Hebrew word is offspring. That connects you back to what I think is really at stake here, which is the promise of the Messiah, right? Go all the way back to Genesis 3. To kind of get, we can build this case a little bit. I think Tim will be helpful for people. When God is speaking to the serpent, to the devil, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed or your offspring and hers. It doesn't say race. It says seed, and the Hebrew word is the same. So why they translate this one race when earlier they left it as seed is a real puzzle. But the point of this is seeing this issue of the seed, the holy seed. So God promised the seed of the woman, and then that gets repeated in the promises to Abraham, right? In you and in your seed or offspring, all nations will be blessed. That comes up again in the time of David, in your seed, in your offspring. And of course, we know that from Matthew's gospel, Jesus is right away identified as the seed or the offspring of Abraham and the offspring of David. So what's the big issue of intermarriage here? Is it just because, you know, there's some view that the Israelite race is better than, you know, is superior to in kind of a, you know, I'm going to use this word, but it's a word that gets tossed around probably way more than it should. It's not that they have racist or racialist, you know, understandings, but they're concerned for the offspring, which is a concern for the promise of God. And if Israel gets all mixed up with the nations, then, and they become just like the nations, then where will God's seed come from? This comes up in so many different ways. The laws that keep Israel separate from the nations are all given for that reason. It's similar to like the, you know, why can't they eat pork? You often hear in Bible class, well, that's because God knew that pork would lead to his people having high cholesterol, and he was concerned for the nutritional value of the Israelite diet. I think that it's much better. I think a much better approach to the text is to see a Christological connection. And so the separation, even in the diet of Israel, is to keep them separate from the nations so that Christ could come.
Yeah, it really, I think it is a matter much more, and maybe exclusively, of the religion of Israel versus the religion of the nations. That's really what's at stake. Let's keep talking about that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 30th. We're studying Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we were talking about this mixture of the holy seed. It's a better way to translate verse 2. It's the holy seed or the holy offspring. That's what's the concern. We're talking about this really is a matter of religion. And as you're pointing out, it is through this people, through the line of Abraham, that the Lord has chosen to bring his seed, his offspring, into the world, the Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder too, with this matter of, you know, mixing the holy seed with these other nations, if there's not only a concern for the Lord's promise being preserved in the sense that the line continues, but even for just the faith of the people of Israel in that seed, as opposed to any other way of salvation. So, I mean, we've seen how the Lord has preserved the line, you know, the family tree, the genealogy. He's done that throughout the Old Testament. I can think of, just as one example, Genesis 38, the whole thing with Judah and Tamar. But you see how the Lord preserves the actual seed, the line there. I wonder here if it's not only that's at stake, but also just the faith in that seed, the faith in that promise. That's what certainly Ezra doesn't want to lose, and it seems the officials don't want to lose either, is they don't want to lose the true religion, which is faith in the promised seed who is to come. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. And the practices that go along with that are also tied in here. I don't want to give the impression that all that matters is that there is a, you know, a nation of Israel, because what you're getting at, Tim, I think is right on. That It's not just the preservation of the people as a separate people, but it's the faith and the practices of Israel. Think of what Paul says in Galatians. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, or the law was our guardian until Christ came. And that the function of the law in preserving the people as a, you know, as a race or as a nation is part of that guardianship, but also all of the other practices. I mean, if Christ was born into the world without a temple, without the sacrifices, without the without any of the other, you know, stuff of Israel, would we still have, you know, would Christianity be what it is? I think we would have to say no. And so God preserves his people and the faith and the practices that go along with that faith so that Christ can come and the church can go from being under the guardianship of the law to being under the rule or the reign of Christ.
So if we see this as a matter of the idolatry of the peoples of the land being pitted against the true religion that has faith in the promised seed, I mean, that's maybe the earthly level of the conflict. There's also a heavenly level to this conflict, which goes back to the promise in Genesis 3, which I think you referenced earlier, that this promised offspring is going to crush Satan's head, even while Satan is striking him at the heel. And so, I mean, one of the ways that you can look at the entirety of the Old Testament is this conflict between Satan and the promise of the seed who is to come, the offspring who is to come. That's the, again, on the earthly level, you see the conflict between Israelite true religion and the idolatry of the nations. But on the heavenly level, this is the conflict between the Lord and the devil going on yet again.
Yeah, this is, in a lot of ways, this is nothing new, right? This is just another chapter in the enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. So in the book of Revelation, you get this in apocalyptic terms where there's a woman who's in labor to bring a child into the world, and there's a dragon who's waiting to devour the child. And you ask yourself, what is John seeing there? What is this? And, maybe our minds immediately go to Mary and Jesus and then Herod and the slaughter of the holy innocents. Certainly that's part of it. But you can trace that all the way back through many stories of the Old Testament. So you can go all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. They can't conceive. And so they come up with a plan. Where did the plan come from? You need to take Hagar and you'll have Ishmael. It comes up in so many different places. And we can talk maybe about some of those if you want, Tim. But here in Ezra, this is just the next iteration or the next chapter in that war between the dragon and the woman. The dragon wants to devour the seed. And this is one of Satan's tactics for destroy the one who will conquer him, is if I can get the Israelites to mix in with the nations and adopt their practices, well, then they'll be mine. And then there won't be a seed of the woman to crush my head. Maybe, you know, that's, I'm talking as if I were Satan, which is probably not a good thing to do. But I think that gets to what you're calling the heavenly level or the demonic level here.
Sure. And I mean, you know, think about the way that St. Paul talks about idols in 1 Corinthians and says, well, really, idols are nothing. But then he says, but what's behind idolatry is demonic activity. Yeah. Again, I think you see that same interplay here in Ezra chapter 9. Give us just a couple. I think this is very instructive, though, for reading the Old Testament in this way, to see this conflict overlaying the whole thing. Give us one or two more examples of accounts from the Old Testament where we see this, that maybe otherwise we just read a story.
Yeah.
Give us a couple more examples.
Well, it comes up quite often in Abraham's life. So when the promise of the seed really comes to the fore is with Abraham. And sure enough, then the devil, through different ways, you know, he doesn't show up like he did in the garden in the form of a serpent, but all of a sudden you've got Pharaoh trying to take Sarah, who would be the bearer of Abraham's seed. He tries to take her into his house. And Abraham, you know, that's the whole question of why does he lie about Sarah? Well, because there's a war going on, right? There's a same thing comes up again with Abimelech. Abraham and Abimelech, that happens in the life of Abraham's son, Isaac and Abimelech. And the ruler of the nations is trying to take the wife of the patriarch who would bear the seed into the world. I think one that's right behind the text, maybe closer to Ezra, is the story with Phinehas. So in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel are finally, they've been wandering for 40 years, right? And they're finally on the verge of going into the land. And the king of the Moabites, I think, is Balak, right? And Balak tries to hire this prophet for hire, very interesting figure, Balaam. He tries to pay him the fees of divination. Come and curse Israel for me. And Balaam, you know, goes, this the whole story with the donkey, right? But instead of cursing, he blesses. But right after that, right after the blessing, right when Israel is on the verge of going into the land, you get this a very similar story to what's going on here in Ezra, where the people intermarry with the Moabites. And in a very public way, while Moses is still alive, and, you know, Moses is watching this, there's a man, one of the Israelites just brings his Moabite wife into the camp and acting, you know, right in, it's kind of like, you know, stealing from the cookie jar right in front of mom and dad. And Phinehas, one of Aaron's sons, there's a plague that breaks out because of this, right? The Lord is angry with the people and his wrath comes on them. And Phinehas stops the wrath by going in and killing the Israelite and the Moabite woman. So you ask yourself, why, what was the big deal there? They were just in love. You know, why did he have to do that? Well, it's because of this very thing that we're talking about, is that on the deeper level, it's a question of the religion of Israel, the true religion, the religion of Christ. We should be clear here. It's Christianity versus the false religions. It's the seed of the Lord and the seed of the serpent.
So I think all of this is very helpful for placing Ezra 9 into the context of the entirety of the scriptures, for seeing what's going on, why this is such a big deal, and it gets the reaction that it does. Perhaps, though, there's a danger of only seeing that, because as you said from the outset, marriage is still a personal matter. It's a very touchy matter today. And so perhaps the temptation is to hear all of that and say, thank you, Pastor Appold, for telling me what it means, without having to think about what it might have to say to me and my marriage, or the matter of marriage in general today, with all of those more historically specific applications and meanings. Is there anything about the matter of this intermarriage that we need to pay attention to as Christians in 2024?
Yeah, I think even after Christ comes, right, much of what we're saying here, you could say, well, all right, good, that was all pre-Christ, but now that Christ has come into the world, you know, it's all, you can marry whoever you want.
All's fair in love and war, right?
Yeah, everything's open, right? Open game. And I think that, I think that's not a faithful approach. And it's also not the approach that we find in the New Testament. So, that's not just my opinion, right? You look at Paul's writings, in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about, very similar kinds of matters. What if you're married to an unbeliever, right? What do you do? And in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about, it seems to be talking about the case of someone who converts to Christianity. Remember, Paul is, you know, he's a missionary, so he's not talking about the Corinthian church hasn't been there for 150 years, like my congregation has been here for 150 years. People are converting to Christianity from the Greek religions. And so there's a question, when I become a Christian, what if my wife doesn't? What am I supposed to separate from her? You know, because you could say, well, look, in Ezra 9, they were married to unbelievers. And eventually, of course, what you're going to talk about with a future guest is what they kind of resolve to do is to divorce, to end these marriages, right? And Paul says, no, you don't need to separate. You don't need to. You don't have to. Now, that's assuming that the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, is peaceful, is accommodating, and is willing to maybe receive instruction. And perhaps Paul even talks about it may be that your unbelieving spouse is brought to the Lord through you and through the marriage. So that's one case. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you get this passage that people, I think, sort of still know. They might not know the context, but he says not to be unequally yoked. And that same word, to be yoked, is what Jesus uses when he talks about what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, right? What God has yoked, it's a marital, it has a marital connotation. So Paul says, do not, if you're already a Christian, you should not yoke yourself to an unbeliever. And I think that that's, you know, again, this is where it's, if I'm just a voice on the radio, talking to people, they might hear that and say, well, you don't know my situation. You don't understand these things. And that's true. But this is where your own pastor can hopefully talk with you and say, why is that law given there not to be unequally yoked? And I don't know if we want to go into that, Tim, or you want to continue on in Ezra. But I think that just shows you at least that, yes, with the coming of Christ, these things take on a different dimension, but they don't just disappear. They don't just drop out. And we can say, good, we don't have to think about that anymore.
Sure. And I do want to keep going with Ezra, but just to maybe highlight a couple of things. So one, the solution that they're going to come to in Ezra chapter 10 is a descriptive matter, not a prescriptive matter. And by bringing up what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's very helpful. So that, you know, if you find yourself in that situation he describes there in 1 Corinthians 7, listen to his instruction there. Don't jump to Ezra 10 for your instruction.
Yeah.
But if you're not yet married, that's where the concern that we see for what's already happened, you're not there yet. And so take the wisdom from God's word and put it into practice, knowing that what he says for you is good, that it is not good for you as a Christian to seek after marriage to someone who is a non-Christian. And that's, I mean, again, and we are voices talking on the radio right now. Go talk to your pastor about these things. That's what he has been there, sent there by God to do, is to address these things in your life with the word of God, just like Ezra is doing. And speaking as pastors on the radio, I know it's much easier for the pastor to address these things when the question comes before the decision's already been made.
Right.
I do not envy where Ezra is in this text and trying to deal with the aftermath.
Yeah.
Far much easier to think about the word of God before those decisions have been made. So please go talk to your pastor. Help, let him address these things with the word of God, with you, so that as you desire as a Christian, you can live according to the word of God and receive the goodness that he wants for you. So some of these things I think are going to come up again in Ezra chapter 10, which we'll talk about tomorrow. But those are just a couple of things that I would, and also to highlight, we are talking about the mixing of faith here. That's the marriage that we're concerned about, the marriage to of a Christian to a non-Christian. That's what we're most concerned with.
Right. And the same pitfalls that existed for the Israelites would still exist this day for a Christian who is considering marrying a non-Christian, right? And it even comes up when, say, a Lutheran marries someone who's not Lutheran. You're going to have these major divisions that are going to present big-time issues. You know, what if we have children, what are they going to be baptized? When? Where? When it comes time, where will they receive communion? Yeah. How are we going to be able to discuss, you know, mom believes this, but dad believes that. And which one of us, who's right and who's wrong? And, you know, or is nobody right and nobody wrong? And we can't really know the truth. You know, all of those things are very, very dangerous spiritual things that's the logic behind the command, right? You don't have to always understand in order to obey, but when you obey, the logic becomes, I think, clear. And it is helpful, since we're not talking about, you know, when I'm talking to my two-year-old and I tell her to do something, she doesn't have to understand it. She just has to do it. But when we're talking about marriage, we're not talking to two-year-olds. You know, we're talking to people who we want as pastors, right, Tim? We don't just want blind obedience. Obedience to God's word is what we want, but we also want people who say, why did God give this law? And I want to understand, and I want to follow, and I want to believe, and I want to trust, and I want to know why. That's all of those discussions should come up when you're thinking about do not be unequally yoked. Why not?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And again, that is a wonderful conversation to give your pastor a call, talk to him about it. He wants to talk to you about those things in light of the Word of God so that together you can rejoice in what God's Word gives for you, because what God's Word gives is always good. So Ezra has been presented with this situation. As we said from the beginning, his response is to mourn. He does so in outward ways by tearing his garment, pulling out his hair and his beard. He sits there appalled. This gathers a group of people around him. And then by the time of the evening sacrifice, he's going to begin this prayer, which is the rest of the chapter. Maybe just talk about his response in general, and then we'll look at some of the specifics of the prayer.
Yeah, these things are ceremonial actions, right? And I think that part of the difficulty when we read the Bible, especially when we read the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament too, is that the symbolic world that we live in doesn't always map up with the symbolic world that they live in. So why is he tearing his clothes? I mean, calm down, Ezra. Why is he ripping his hair out, his beard out? Well, this is all part of the symbolic act of repentance. It's similar to when they put ashes on their head, this going into mourning. These are ceremonies that would correspond to dying. So there is like this recognition, we're near to the point of death. And Ezra kind of gets ahead of the game in a way. He says, before God kills us, we're gonna go into repentance, because he can also raise us. And that's behind the whole prayer. So what comes next is in the text is the actual text of the prayer. And it's interesting because he doesn't actually ask for anything, right? He doesn't ask, but it's all implied, right? It's the implication is, Lord, help us. Lord, save us. Lord, give us wisdom. If it's very easy to see what he's praying for, even if he never actually says it.
Yeah. Well, and so as one who then steps up and prays in this manner, I think you said earlier, he finds himself in the line of the prophets and the priests, I mean, those who stand in the breach between God and the people and intercede, much like I think you called him a new Moses in some respect.
Yeah, Moses is the one who, you remember the sin of the golden calf, and the Lord says, I'm gonna blot these people out, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, Lord, don't do that. And so he goes into the breach, is how I think it's Psalm 106. God would have wiped them out, except that Moses stood in the breach. And that's what the prophets do. They go into the breach for the people. In some ways, that's what Phinehas was doing, right? Mm-hmm. The plague was breaking out, and Phinehas goes up, and he doesn't offer the prayer like Moses did. He doesn't intercede that way, but he takes action on behalf of the people so that they don't get blotted out. And now Ezra stands in very much like Moses, and very much like Jesus, right? There is a this typology that exists here, this Moses praying for the people, Ezra praying for the people. These things prefigure what Christ does for us. So you can think of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. He's interceding, right? And of course, even if he didn't say those words, right, that we know that he gives his life as a ransom for many. My blood is shed for the forgiveness of their sins. He makes it clear in other places, but it certainly comes out quite clearly when you hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
So we got about 5 minutes to talk about the actual content of his prayer. We looked at a prayer that Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 9, and there's going to be one that Nehemiah will speak, which we're going to look at after Ezra. One of the things that stands out in this prayer, and I'm pretty sure it was in Daniel's, I think it's in Nehemiah's, but I'm not positive right now, is that Ezra doesn't attempt to separate himself from the people, but prays along in confession with them. He includes himself as a part of this confession of what's going on, even though we have no evidence that he was involved in this intermarriage.
Right. Yeah. If you look at his pronouns, he says, we, us. And he doesn't try to shift the blame and say, the leaders and the chief men have gotten themselves in a bad way, Lord. But he says, this has happened to us. And I think that this is instructive for, you think about Ezra's position. He's kind of the new high, he's in the family of Aaron, I believe, right? So he's a priestly, he's a in the priestly line, and he is, in some ways, he is the head of the people. And you get a good picture here of what, if you've heard the word headship before, what does it mean to be the head? Well, part of what it means is when there's a problem among the body, here we're thinking the body politic, the head doesn't say, oh man, that hand is in big trouble, God, deal with that hand. The head says, I'm taking responsibility, even if I'm not at fault here. And so part of headship is that this is good for pastors in congregations, for husbands in a marriage, even for our national leaders as well. Those who are put in the position of head assume responsibility, even when it's not their fault.
And in that sense, you see Ezra then offering this confession and helping the people to participate in it, which is what we will see at the very beginning of chapter 10. We already know here in Ezra chapter 9 that a crowd has gathered around him upon these actions of mourning that he's taken. And now he speaks this confession using the first-person plural language. And although you don't hear anyone necessarily joining in with him verbally, by the beginning of chapter 10, you do get the sense that the people are saying amen to what Ezra is saying. And so in that sense, he is functioning as the head of the people should.
Right. And again, this is typical of Christ, right? This prefigures Jesus. He assumes responsibility for our sins, even though he didn't commit any, right? He had no sin in him. He's even sentenced by Pilate that way, right? I find no guilt in him. He is innocent. And yet he bears our sins. He takes responsibility even when he's not at fault. And what that does then, the head's responsibility brings the body along. And that's a great point, Tim, you know, that the people come along with this. They don't say, oh, good, someone else is going to deal with it. But they actually are joined in with their head here with Ezra and us with Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, that will come to a greater, you'll see that even more in chapter 10, which we'll look at tomorrow. I also appreciate within this confession that he gives, there's not an attempt to make an excuse. If anything, there's getting rid of all their excuses. He makes the point, you know, Lord, we had all of this, these things happen to us in the exile because of our sin. You were more gracious to us than we deserve by bringing us back. And now we blew it again. I mean, he doesn't, right. There's no excuse given. It's a confession, pure and simple.
And that what stands out to me as I was looking at it in preparation here, Tim, is this, he's kind of recounting what God has done for them. So there is this remembrance, this, you know, I come before you and, you know, you brought us out of the nations, though we didn't deserve it. And it's almost like he's saying, you know, this, what you've begun to do in us, bring it to completion, Lord. Don't let us be content with just having the architectural renewal, the rebuilding of the temple. And this is where what I was saying a minute ago, he doesn't list the actual petition. It's all implied. But I think the clear implication, this isn't reading between the lines or anything like that. The clear implication of his prayer is that what he's praying for is that God would give them the spirit to actually carry out a full-blown kind of renewal of the people. In my church on Sunday, we just had the great prophecy in Ezekiel about how the Lord will sprinkle clean water on his people and cleanse them from all their uncleannesses. The language is very reminiscent of Ezra. And you think about Ezra's place in the history of Israel. Ezra comes shortly after Ezekiel. So you begin to see the pouring out of the Spirit on the people here already in the book of Ezra. And one of the effects is they want to do God's law. They don't say, oh man, we got all these rules, darn. They say, we want to do it.
That's right. That's right. And so they offer this prayer together with Ezra, and the Lord will answer their prayer. And I really think that's a helpful way for us to approach what's going to be happening in chapter 10, which we will look at tomorrow. Pastor David Appold is pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ezra 9, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. Please tune in tomorrow to catch the conversation and study concerning Ezra chapter 10 as we see the Lord answer Ezra's prayer and bring renewal to his people who seek to do his law. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.